This morning, we're going to start into study on the world system. We've been looking at the Christian spiritual life, and I hopefully we have indicated when we started the Christian life that really I think you ought to look at the Christian life first and foremost as being your opportunity to live in the grace of God, live in the promises of God, live with respect to what God's doing in you, and really enjoy what God's doing. That ought to be what the Christian life really is. What oftentimes the Christian life turns into is dealing with your spiritual enemies all the time. And I'm telling you, and I had a major battle with one of my spiritual enemies today, coming into church for a number of different reasons and different things going on. I was dealing with satanic attack. I go through those kind of things. We all do. We're still human and we're still here. But as we've said, the Christian life really is about learning to live in the grace of God, learning to live out love towards one another, and in doing that, to glorify God. Now, as we get ready to move into our study on what the world system is, I want to look at a couple of things that aren't on the outline, and I kind of know how far I think we can get today. So if you take your Bibles and turn to John 13. And I'm going to try to remember to come back and hit this every step of the way as we move into our study on the world system. Because I really think that this is going to be paramount in keeping some perspective as we look here at what the world system is. In fact, what Ed was talking about this morning was really a good lead-in for kind of where we're going with this. So in John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus Christ, talking to his disciples in the upper room, says, "I give to you a new commandment, that you should love one another just as I have loved you, that you also should love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love among one another, among yourselves." He gave us a command. You've heard me say this. There's one perspective which we could say that the church has one commandment. We don't have 10 commandments. We don't have the 500 and some that the rabbis came up with out of the law. We have, in reality, one commandment. You can look at it from several perspectives, and it becomes commandments. But it comes down to one commandment. It's the commandment to love your fellow believer like Christ loved us. Not to love one another as you love yourself. And not to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Those were the highest commandments of the law. But under grace, you love God by loving your fellow believers. This is going to be very important because in reality, one of the things that the world system is going to do, it's not going to be the sole thing the world system is going to do, but it's really going to try to draw us away from doing that. And it's going to try to draw us away from doing that with our time. Think about that. There are people that will write a check or give you money more than they'll give you time because that's easier. What do you need? Here's a check. You want time? Oh, here, I'll just write a check. Pay someone to do it. I don't have time. Time is a valuable commodity because you've got a limited number of it. Okay? It's a limited resource. So it takes our time. It does distract us from our money. So we give time to other believers, and in so doing, we're giving time to God. But we can have use material resources. I said money, but I really say material resources. Material resources is something that also is somewhat of a valuable commodity. I would say time probably is a more valuable commodity than our money is, but money is also a valuable commodity. And the world system is going to try to draw us away from these things. Try to say, channel your time and your resources into these things over here, rather than channeling them into the people of God. Because that's what's going to glorify God. And Satan, we're going to see, who's the god of this world system and the head of it, doesn't really want you to spend your time doing that. But now, having said that, I grew up in a church in which we were often taught to try to avoid worldliness. Now, you can look at the top of the outline here. I just kind of gave, and this is a synopsis. We could fill probably pages of things that people would classify as worldliness. But look at these. Many believers are confused regarding the world and worldliness. They mistake. Now, these are the things that are worldly, oftentimes from Christians' point of view. Movies are worldly. TV is worldly. Dancing is worldly. Bowling. I grew up in bowling. You're kidding me. Yeah. I grew up with people that said bowling alleys are bad places to hang out. Therefore, bowling is worldly. Okay. Sports are worldly. Types of clothing. Certain types of clothing are worldly clothing. Men and women swimming together. Yeah. Yeah. I didn't grow up in that church, but I had friends that were in those churches where men and women, they called it mixed bathing. Okay. So what do you wear when you wear it? We call it a swimming suit. When I was a kid, you called it a bathing suit, right? Now they call them swimsuits. But men and women, that's worldly. Investing, sticking money in investments, buying stock in Apple computers, you know, something like that. That's worldly. And many then attempt to, and the thing is that's just one short list. I bet I could go around and you would all could give me something that you maybe even think is worldly, or you've heard people declare as worldly, and we could make this list huge. But I want you to see another passage of Scripture on the outset of this, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And what we're going to say now, just listen, every one of you is going to be involved in the world to some degree. You can't avoid everything in the world. It's not possible. Don't kid yourself. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we sang a song, the first song we sang this morning, just a few more days, just a few more hours, just a few more minutes, just a few more seconds till Lord Jesus Christ comes. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, notice what Paul says. Verse 29, but this I say, brother, the time is shortened. Literally, it's coming close is the idea. Paul looks at it as we're coming to a conclusion. We can see our destiny on the horizon. The train's about ready to roll into the station. The car's about ready to pull off the main road and arrive at Graham and Grandpa's. Something, it's that idea. You're just about ready to be there. So he says, the time is shortened so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, we're not going to talk about this today. We'll save this. Just for the time being, husbands, go on, continue loving your wives. We'll explain what this means in a couple of weeks. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Well, if there's something that you're sad over, you can weep over it. We'll explain this. Those who rejoice as not rejoicing. Those who buy as though not possessing. When you go and buy your groceries and you give Jim your money at the store, don't leave your groceries on the counter going, I can buy, but I can't possess it, so I got to leave my groceries here. Well, that's kind of stupid. But we're going to explain what Paul means here when we come back to this. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. Now, what does he mean, those who make use of the world? Well, I think this is going to fall into the next things. For the form, or literally the scenery of the world, is passing away. When I was in high school, I was in a couple of dramas. How many of you have ever participated in a drama? A play or some sort. And when you do that, they have scenery up front, right? And when you see that scenery, a lot of times, if you walk up to it, it's kind of like this. Now, most of you probably know this, but not everybody knows this. This isn't a wall. This is fabric. This is fabric that Dwight stretched. This is canvas that's painted that Dwight stretched over a frame. If I wanted to, I could punch through there probably pretty easily. You could do the same thing with drywall, it's just a lot harder, right? It might be harder to break through the canvas, that's true. So, he says, the scenery of the world is passing away. Keep that in mind. Ed was talking about this. The world system is illusory. It always looks at all, these things are always seem concrete. In fact, I was just sharing with a believer the other day, they were going through a thing and they were trying to figure out how to respond to something. And I reminded them a passage which we'll eventually look at in 1 Timothy 6, where Paul says, those who are rich in the age, that is, those people that actually do have a lot of material resources, he says, let them not put their hope or their trust in uncertain riches. What do you mean? I've got $100,000 in the bank. That's not uncertain riches. It's in the bank. Oh, yeah? The bank could go belly up tomorrow. And if you had enough banks go belly up, FDIC can say they insure everything all they want, but it's going to run. It's not going to have enough money to insure everything. And we could just go on and on and add on to that. The thing is, I don't care what you have. You could have land. My grandfather always told his kids, land is a sure bet. You know what? There are people that live in parts of the world where regimes changed. And private land became public land. and was gone. You didn't own the land. The government came and they took it. It could happen again. I'm not saying it's going to. I'm just saying it could. See, owning your own house, owning your land, owning your car, having money in the bank, having gold under the bed. You know, if you got a famine, I always think about this. If you have a famine, you can't eat gold, can you? And the people that have bread, they may not even want the gold because bread might be such a hard commodity to come by. All they want is the bread so they can eat it. They might not even want to sell it. Okay? So it's putting in perspectives. Now, this is what Paul then gets to in verse 32. But I want you to be free from concern or free from care. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he might please the Lord. But the one who is married, and these are masculine, so that's why it's a he. The one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he might please his wife. And then the New American Standard says his interests are divided, literally, and he's divided. He's divided because he's trying to give attention to things of God, but he also has to give attention to things pertaining to his wife. He's got to do both. Then he goes on, he says, and the woman who is unmarried and the virgin. The reason he has those two is because I believe the woman is referring to those who are widowed. And then the virgin, that's one who's never married now. He says, they are concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and spirit, but the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And Paul say, I say this to your benefit. Now, this is the point, and I come to these verses just to remind you. You have to be involved in the world to some degree. You can't alienate yourself from the world. You can't do it. Christians try. Christians have foolishly tried through the 20 centuries of the church to isolate themselves from the world. So they go up and they find a place out in the mountains and they cut out a thing and they build a log cabin and they're going to live out there. And how are they going to do that? How are they going to escape the world system? Because in reality, they're taking with them the influences in their mind about how life should be. And we're going to look at some things about the world system this morning, about the way the world system's set up. And you really can't escape that. And the example is, if you're somebody that's still married, there is a certain responsibility you have to your spouse to give some concern to the things of the world system. It's not an option, Paul says. You have to do it. And the result is you're now divided because you have to both give some allegiance to the Lord, but you also have allegiance to your wife or to your husband. And it requires you to be involved in the world system in a way that a lot of times we'd say, well, we don't want to be involved in the world system. You can't help but be involved in the world system. So let's just settle this fact up front here. We are not, when we're talking about the world system, we're not talking about avoiding the world system altogether. We're talking about not allowing the things that the world system does to become such an allurement, such a distraction, that we don't do the things God wants us to do. You can be involved in the world without the world becoming a distraction to you. Now, I was thinking through some of these things, and I just want to put this in perspective. If you really wanted to live completely free of the world system, that means you'd have to make your own clothing. You'd say, oh, okay, I'll sew. Oh, no, wait. A sewing machine is a part of the world system. So you're going to have to sew which means you're going to have to make your own needle. And you're going to have to make your own thread. And you're going to have to make your own fabric. You're going to have to grow cotton yourself. And you're going to have to get that cotton and you're going to have to weave it into fabric. Or you're going to have to shear sheep and you're going to have to spin it into wool. That's the only way you can avoid the world system. Because if you go to Walmart or Joann's Fabric or something, buy fabric, you are engaging in relations with the world system. Okay, you're going to plant crops. You're going to take a stick and you're going to tie a stone on the end and go out and hoe. You could do it, but you're going to find it's going to take you a long time to hoe with a stick on. Well, just go and buy a plow. Now we're in the world system. We'll make a plow. Okay, then go get some iron out of the ground, and you're going to have to process that iron and eventually turn it into iron. Because, see, you're using parts of the world system. If you go to the scrapyard and get iron, that's part of the world system. Are you just seeing what I'm trying to say? That we can't do it. Ideally, we think, in fact, there's a book I've wanted to order from the library down here to read about a guy that actually decided he wanted to find out what it would take to make something from scratch. And he says, I was going to make a toaster. Now, when he decided to do that, he made it from scratch. He actually made his own metal, actually got real ore and worked and made his own metal and made his own plastic for the parts of the toaster and went and made all this. And he said that toaster that he could have bought at the store for $12 ended up costing him, I think, over almost $1,000 or over $1,000 to make. Because it was, not to mention all his time and effort to make all the stuff to make it, of making metal. It's just, we're just trying to put in perspective that, contrary to what a lot of people within Christianity think, God's goal is not for you to figure out how to avoid the world. It's how to keep from loving it and keep from becoming distracted by it. So with that, the world system. What is the world system? I've got some statements here. Oh, it's just going to run through its own thing here. The world system here, number two, is the Greek word cosmos. Cosmos describes an ordered system. Things that are orderly is the idea of cosmos, okay? Something that is orderly. And so there are some examples here that we had. Looked at this, that it has the idea of organized appearance up there. You probably can't see that, but there's jewelry, there's makeup, and there's hair that's braided. All that's part of organized system. And in fact, those words are used. When all those things, every one of those is used actually both by Paul and Peter, that makeup, jewelry, and the braiding of hair all are part of cosmeo in the Greek. They're all putting things into order. Did any of you get up this morning and not run a comb or a brush through your hair? You ordered your hair, didn't you? You put it in order. You made it so it all laid in one certain... Is there somebody that didn't? I got great. Oh, your hair looks pretty good, Jeremy. Okay. So, organized appearance. Okay, there's one. The physical universe is an ordered system. When you look at the universe, even our solar system, it's pretty ordered. It's not just a free-for-all out there. People make up part of the world system. And you can look at their scriptures that go with this. But Satan also can refer to the system. It can refer to the system that Satan employs. And so I want to look at some verses that are going to say some statements about this. I'm going to skip over these because we're going to come back to these two in Galatians 1. I'm just going to point these out. Galatians 1:4 tells us that we're living in a present age that's evil, and Ephesians 2 said that there was a time that we walked according to the age that is of this world. A lot of your Bibles say the course of this world, but it's age, literally. But now let's take a look at this world system and what goes on with it. Take your Bibles and turn to John 12, or you can look up here in the slides. But John chapter 12 and verse 31. John 12 and verse 31, Jesus Christ is making a statement here, and we're just going to grab the one verse. He says, now is the judgment of this world, this cosmos, and now the ruler of this world has been cast out or cast outside. Turn to chapter 14, verse 30 here in John also, John 14, 30. Jesus speaking here in the upper room with his disciples, he says, I no longer will speak with you much. In other words, he only had a few more things he was going to say. He says, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he does not have one single thing in me. In other words, he had no claim to Jesus whatsoever. The only reason that he was going to be able to do anything with regard to Jesus Christ is because Jesus Christ was going to let him do it. But the ruler of the world, okay? Next passage in connection with this, chapter 16 and verse 11, John 16, 11. John 16, 11 states, and this is talking about the areas in which the Spirit convinces mankind, and he comes down to verse 11, he says, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. It's a perfect tense there, has been, with the result, meaning that it's result with the result that he still is judged. The sentence just hasn't been carried out yet. So he's waiting for the carrying out of the sentence. But three times it refers here to this idea that there is a world system and that there is a world system and there's one who is a ruler of that system. But if you flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, not only is there this one that is called a ruler, and we assume he is Satan. It doesn't tell us in those passages that it is Satan. We could probably tie some other verses together in John. But it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that I think we find out how he's the ruler of this system. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, He says, for if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, among whom the God of this, and the New American Standard says world here, the God of this world, literally the God of this age has blinded the results of the thinking of the mind of those who are not believing, so that the light of the glory of God, of the person of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, should not shine into them. So in other words, he's saying there is a God of this age, and he's one who's blinding the minds of those individuals. And if we were to go back then to the verse we had in Ephesians chapter 2, where he's talking here about the fact that he says, you at one time walked in this way, and you walked according to the one that is ruling, the authority of the air. He is a spirit, the one that is working in the sons of disobedience. Who are we talking about? We're talking about Satan. Now, I don't make a lot of book recommendations up here. But there is a book that I actually kind of, because I've been going back looking over some of it, and I would make a recommendation on this. If you want to find just the book and you want to save the money, you'd like to read it, there's a book that was written back in 1919, I think I looked at it last night, or maybe it was 1929, I don't remember which year. But Lewis Sperry Chafer wrote a book called Satan. And it actually, he goes through this. He develops a number of this, and he does a really, really good job. Much better job than most people I've ever read when it comes to this. Now, if you have Chafer's Systematic Theology, that is included in his section where you look up his section on angels and demons. And you can see it included in there. But I would recommend that if this is something you'd be interested in, we're going to study this quite extensively here. So this is something, let's put it this way. I know I struggle with the world system. And as I watch you, I've watched a lot of you that have been struggling with the world system and probably have been for a long time. It just becomes, maybe it's because something I have recognized so much with myself that I see it more in other people too. Isn't that kind of the way it is? When you, something you're dealing with, when you see it with others, it really becomes apparent because you're paying attention to it. And I really think that it's important for us to understand what this world system is and how it operates. John chapter 16, if you flip back there, one of the promises, it's an odd promise you're going to say, odd promise, but it's an important one. We mentioned this one the other night in John chapter 16 and verse 33. Really a very important thing for us as believers to grasp and to have this in our minds. 16:33, Jesus says these things. This is right towards the end of the upper room. He's just about done talking with these disciples up there. And he's going to, just to put this in perspective, remember, what's going to happen? When he's done here, he's going to pray the prayer of John 17, and then he and the disciples are going to go out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's going to pray his prayers, Father, not your will, but mine. And the soldiers, along with people sent from the priests, are going to come and take him. And by 9 the next morning, he's going to be on a cross. These words are probably being spoken within 12 hours or close to 12 hours of the time he's going to be put on the cross. And so he says, these things I have spoken to you. In me, you may have peace. You want to find peace? You're going to find it in your relationship to Jesus Christ, in him. But in the world, you will have, New American Standard says tribulation. That word tribulation is adversity. You will have adversity. But take courage, or literally be cheered up. I have overcome the world. He says, you're going to have adversity. This is a promise. It's not particularly a positive promise, but it is an important promise. In the world, you're going to have adversity. There, God has never anywhere promised you as a New Testament grace believer that if you do this, this, and this, everything in life will go well. Your feet won't smell like everybody else's. No promise like that. I know that sounds really stupid, but I mean, when we make everything else as though God said, it's about that foolish. God has not promised us that we can live this fantastic life where we get to have the best of everything that the world offers. That we can have the best house the world offers. We can have the best car the world offers. We can have the best job the world offers. We can have the best retirement portfolio that the world offers. We can wear the best clothing that the world offers. And on, fill it all in. Best haircut, whatever. You have no promise of any sort like that in the New Testament. In fact, the key for us as believers is to be content where we're at with what God's given to us. And if God allows us to have something better, then just thank God for it. But pursuing those things, as we're going to look in our study, not yet today, but as pursuing those things, that's where we as believers get ourselves into trouble. And that oftentimes is kind of goes back to what Ed said. We pursue those things, and the world does not really know of, they talk about it, but they don't really know the concept of delayed gratification. They want it, and they want it now. And they get themselves into a lot of trouble, and the world has been doing this for a long time. And if you really stop and think about that, where was the first instance within mankind of delayed, or somebody denying delayed gratification? It's with Adam in the garden, where Satan told Eve, he knows that the day you'll eat it, you'll be like God, you'll know good and evil. And if you can figure this out for yourself, you don't have to wait for God to tell you what'll make you happy and what'll make you bring disaster. You'll be able to figure it out for yourself. You'll be your own God. Delayed gratification would have involved in saying, I'm content with what God's given me. I already have the things that are good, and I'm going to wait for God to tell me the other things that are good. Wasn't that the case? So, we move on from here. Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 tells us when this world system began. So we've seen this world system has a ruler. We assume that he is Satan, because we've had other scriptures that could... that would indicate this, but it's not the main point we're trying to drive at the moment. But in Luke chapter 11, we're also going to see that this world system has not always been around. There was a point in time at which this world system began. In Luke 11 and verse 50. I'm in John 11. No wonder I can't find it. Helps to be in the right book, right? Luke 11 and verse 50. Verse 49 says, for this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute. He's making reference to the Old Testament. In order that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. Notice, from the foundation of the world. Now, he could be meaning from the time that the universe was created. But there's also a better probably way to understand this, that he's talking about from the time that the cosmos, this ordered system, was organized, was put in place. And he tells us when that started. It didn't start with Adam and Eve in the garden. It didn't even start when Adam and Eve came out of the garden. It says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it should be charged against this generation. Abel is connected with the beginning of the cosmos system. Everybody see that? Now, I remember the first time I ever had anybody show that verse to me, and I thought, oh, that's really interesting. And so then this is what I thought. Well, if it starts with the blood of Abel, shouldn't we be able to go back to Genesis and see this? And I read this passage in Genesis 4, and I was astounded. I was like, wow. That really is a good understanding of how the world systems. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 4. Now, there's a lot of things that go on in Genesis 4, but just in quick summary, we have Cain and Abel. They both offer offerings. God comes and looks at Abel's offering. He doesn't go over and look at Cain's offering because Cain's offering is not approved. And then God appears to Cain. He says, Cain, why is your face down? Why are you so bummed out? Just do the right thing. There's a sin offering that's crouched down at your door. Rise up, slay it, and then you will be master over your brother. Because Cain should have been the master. He was the older brother. Should have been the way it was. And you know what Cain did? Cain said, I'm going to slay my brother then. You want a blood sacrifice? I'm going to slay him. Now, you don't get that out of the Genesis account. You get that from John. You get that from the words of Jesus and from John. That tells us that when Cain killed Abel, he didn't just kill him. He didn't rise up. We always think these guys were a bunch of grunt idiots with you know, hit him on the head with a... Hey, these were intelligent beings, far in many ways probably far more intelligent than us, even though they maybe didn't have our technology at that time. They didn't need it. And what it actually tells us in 1 John is that the way that Cain slew Abel was that he bled him out. He shed his blood. Because he was offering God a blood sacrifice. That's how he killed his brother. And God then, as a result of that, comes and confronts Cain about this. And when he's done confronting Cain, verse 16 says, "And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod east of Eden." Here's where it starts. Cain goes out from the presence of God. That is, you got to have those words underlined. Because what it's telling you is, what's going to transpire from this point out are people operating outside the realm of what God was doing. Now, was God still ultimately in control? Yes. But this is going to be the development of the world system. This is going to be the development of humanity outside the presence of God. This is what they did. What's the first thing? It says he settled in the land of Nod east of Eden. Verse 12, 17. "And Cain knew his wife. She conceived and gave a birth." By the way, where'd Cain get his wife? This is one of those always, we got you. Where'd he get his wife? There's a sister. There's a sister. It's not that hard. Now, God doesn't want us to marry our sisters today. But back then, when we didn't have a tainted gene pool, it was okay. It's just plain and simple. Just somebody comes and says, "Who is Cain's wife?" It's probably a sister. We don't know for sure, but God hadn't created anybody else. So somehow or another, we don't know that anybody else around. So all we can really say at this point is apparently one of his siblings, or maybe a niece, but that meant that one of the other brothers and sisters, somewhere along the line of brother and sister, has to get married in there. There's just not, people don't self-generate children. Anyway. But Cain knew his wife. She conceived and she gave birth to Enoch. Enoch is a word meaning dedicated. And he built a city, that is, Cain built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. What's one of the first things that's part of the world system? Cities. Urbanization. What did God do when God put Adam and Eve in the garden? Where did he put them? In a city? Put them in a garden. Yeah. He planted a garden eastward in Eden, as Stan put it, a field. Put them in a garden. Put them in a field. That was God's plan for mankind. The world system's plan? Urbanization. Cities. Okay. And so he builds a city. By the way, this makes a lot of sense, because what's Satan's goal in using the world system? This is just, we're kind of getting ahead of ourselves. But part of the goal of the world system is to control people. And it's a lot easier to control people when you all have them confined within the walls of a city. Oh, our cities don't have walls anymore, but they still are confined. And it's a lot easier to control them when you have them all in one location than when they're scattered out over the ground. And so this is what happens. Next thing happens, verse 18. And it says, and now to Enoch was born Irad, which literally meant fleet, group, or town. So it has the idea of, now it's all of us together. It's no longer a family here and a family here and a family here. It's all of us together. I always think it's world systems mantra. Takes a village. You can't raise your kids on your own. Garnix, you can't raise your kids on your own. Takes a whole village. Andrew and Nolly, it takes the village, you know. It takes the village. Everybody's got to raise your kids. And in reality, the thing is, you need to understand, that's not a new thing. That has been perpetrated throughout the history of the world numerous times, where governments have basically taken control and said, we're going to be the ones. We're going to tell you what you can do with kids. We're going to tell you how they're going to be raised, and we're going to take control of that. But that's what the world does. See, we're all together. We're in this. And controlling the family unit is actually just about the epitome of what the world system tries to do. So it goes on from there. And not only do we have Irad here, fleet or town, but then he becomes the father of Mahujael, which literally means struck by God. God struck me. And then Mahujael became the father of Lamech. Lamech means power. It's one of the key words you learn in Hebrew when you take first year Hebrew, power. And Lamech took to himself two wives. Now, how many wives did God give Adam in the garden? Gave him one. Didn't give him two wives. It's when man goes out from the presence of God in this new system that now we begin to see the development of, hey, one wife's not enough. Let's have two. So we have Lamech took two wives to himself. Why not? You think about it. In the world system is constantly based on competition. You got a car, I got a better car. You got two cars, I got. Or you got one car, I got two. You got two, I got three. I got one house, you got two houses. We gotta beat everybody all the time. You just have one wife? I got two wives. Now, I don't know that it was a competition, but oftentimes that's kind of the way the world system seems to operate. So he has two wives. The name of the one was Ada, which is a word that literally meant beauty. Warmed beauty was the idea of this, and the name of the other, Zillah, which literally meant a shade. Can't really tell you what was the significance of her being called the shade or why she was called that. But then we go on from there, and we begin to have these other people that are born to these two wives, and it says, and Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. Now, was there livestock before this? Yeah. Abel raised sheep. So that was, in and of itself, not wrong, but see, if you're going to have a city, you need to provide certain things for the city. Now, remember, the one thing they're not doing at this point is they're not eating meat. They do not eat meat until they get off the ark. And so, if they're raising livestock, they'd be raising livestock for the skins that the livestock should have, because that is what God made for the clothing of Adam and Eve, and that may have been what they were still wearing at this time. They may have been wearing these for what they get off of them in terms of milk. And also they could be serving a purpose in religious activity. We don't fully know. But this is the point. Why is he known as the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock? Because it's showing you he becomes the one that gives rise to doing this as, shall we say, a commercial venture. Now, there are people that raise cattle as a commercial venture. My dad's brother that's up there, he raises cattle in Missouri. And he at a given time raises maybe 200 head. You go out here to Florine's and they have they have cattle by the thousand. Those aren't all for them. That's a commercial venture. Yours aren't a commercial venture. Yours are to eat for you guys, see? But that's the important thing here to understand. They're turning now this into something that's a commercial venture. What they're doing. And then it says, and his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. So we got another thing that becomes part of the world. Now, I believe that that's true. People do learn from what they say. Because I've had people that have said, I've taught them something from the Word, and somebody comes up and says, well, doesn't the Bible say, and they quote something, and I'm sitting, that's not a Bible verse, that's a song of the Scripture. But it's a really good one. Well, I don't care. It's not right. It doesn't reflect the Scripture. Music is actually very powerful. Very powerful in communicating ideas and uniting people. So you think of what happened after 9/11. How many times did you hear Star Spangled Banner? People were singing songs like that. Why? Because it kind of gave us a united spirit all together. We all have this united spirit as we sing these great songs about America, we're such a great place. So music really plays a key role in this. And then verse 22, it says, and Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain. He's the one that cut or forges implements of bronze and iron. In other words, we have industry begin to develop. We have people making tools. Let's lighten that load a little bit, and let's turn the making of tools for farming or whatever other activities we're going to engage in, let's turn it into an industrial operation. And the world system begins to develop this. Now, the last one we have here. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. You know, in the Bible, in a list of individuals like this, in a genealogy, like in the Gospels or over here, when it names a woman, you ought to sit up and say, why is she there? Because, you know, usually women aren't named in genealogies. When they are, it's always because there was something significant about them. What's significant about this woman, Naamah? Because her name doesn't tell you anything. It didn't have to tell you anything. The reason it didn't have to tell you anything is because Naamah, if you were Hebrew and you read it, you'd read that and go, oh, beauty! And what does the world system tell us is the real value of a woman? Her beauty. Doesn't every guy want a trophy wife? You know, with a little teeny waist like this and big fancy hair, and we won't go any other descriptions. Blonde. We'll leave it there. What?
Blonde.
Yeah, this is what we want. We want this trophy wife that we can go off and we show around, and we don't care if she can think, we don't care if she can talk, we don't care if she can do anything of real value. You just want people to say, look, I hooked this. Because that's what the world values. And what does the scripture say ought to be the real value of a woman? The person she is inside. The inner beauty. Peter tells us it's the woman. He encourages the women. Don't fix yourself up. If you're spending your time trying to fix your hair and fix your face and put your jewelry on, but you're ignoring who you are inside, Peter says, that's not the right thing. Now, does Peter say you can't comb your hair and fix your hair? Is Peter really saying you can't wear any jewelry? Is Peter saying you women have to wear the ugliest, nastiest clothes you can find? Go find somebody's old painter pants and wear somebody's old stained up, messed up painter pants and painter shirts. That's what you ought to wear. No, it doesn't say that. What it's trying to make, the point it's trying to make is that there is a different measure of what really is of value. But the world doesn't really see that. The world misses that. Now, we've been in a culture shift since the 60s where they've been trying to give a different value to women, but now the value that they're trying to give to women is that now you're going to find value women, again, not in character development, but by getting out and working as hard as the guys, which in reality, women did in the Old Testament, and women did in the New Testament times. In fact, if you ever read Proverbs 31, next week's Mother's Day, go read Proverbs 31. Proverbs 31, that woman, she is, her pet is off the pillow and she's busy at work before her husband gets out of bed. And when her husband goes to bed, she's still up working. And she's got farming endeavors and weaving endeavors and all kinds of things. And she's bringing in prosperity to their family and such by all that work. So I'm just trying to say, women worked hard, but it's the character. That is the thing that makes them of value, according to Scripture. Now, there's one last thing in here. If you look down in verse 23. Verse 23 says, "And Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70 and sevenfold." Now, what does that have to do with this? It becomes part, again, of this world system, that the world system is about vengeance. And it's about avenging ourselves. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that you are not to avenge yourself. You're supposed to leave vengeance open to the Lord. This is a hard thing for us to deal with because from the time that you're a little kid, you're told to stick up for yourself. You're told that you don't let people take advantage of you. You're taught don't let people cheat you. Don't let people ever do these things. We've got friends that are going through a lawsuit right now with another believer. That is another believer suing them, and they're trying to figure out how to respond. And I've been really thinking, and they've quoted from 1 Corinthians 7, and I want to write them the letter and say, you know, as hard as it is, the best thing to do, according to Paul, is to be the guy that gets cheated. That's what Paul says. That's the best thing to do. Just pay out the lawsuit and don't let them take you to court. Paul says that's the most righteous thing to do in the situation. That goes against everything that's ingrained in us in this world system from the time we're a little kid on up to adulthood, to actually let somebody do that. I bet the very fact that I'm saying there is making some of you turn your stomach in knots, and some of you are going, no, I don't want people to take advantage of me. But this idea of vengeance, Paul tells us in Romans 12, you leave vengeance to the Lord. It's His business, not yours. It is not your job to avenge yourself. That's a thing we struggle with, but it's the world system. We're surrounded with it. Because what do we like to watch? When we come to movies, maybe not you. Maybe you guys are all, maybe you're into the little Disney thing with the little birds and stuff like that. Okay. Don't they do that? Bambi and such like that? You know what kind of movies I always liked? I always kind of like the movies where, you know, there was the guy, you're going to think I'm really horrible for this, but the guy that, you know, he's trying to do all the right thing, and then there's some bad guys, and they come, and they kill his wife, and they kill his kids, and what does he do? He loads up with every gun he can get, and he goes out, and he takes down all the bad guys, and at the end, you're like, yeah! That's what we want. We like to see that vengeance thing. It's built into us. And the world system influences that. That's what we like to see. We like to see the little guy come out on top because he avenged himself. It's part of the world system. It's part of what happens when men operate outside the presence of God. That's what the world system is about. That is a summary of how the world system. So stop and go back through those things. The world system here, as we're looking at this, it's about urbanization. The world system is about being a collective, a group. The world system is about being those who recognize that we've been struck by God. What's the first thing they're going to say when they get off the ark and they go out into that valley and they go, oh, let's build a city. Let's not be scattered. It's a passive voice. We're not going to let. Who's going to scatter them? God. Let's not be scattered. Let's build a city and make a name for ourselves. Again, goes right with Mahujael. And then Methusael, man of God. We're going to be our own God. Goes back to that same thing again. Power. We recognize power. Mankind within the system, we want power. I'm just kind of working back through the notes here. Then we end up introducing polygamy. We end up introducing commercial livestock production. We introduce the advent of bringing music into the world system here and using music, the commercial production of implements. We emphasize external beauty, and we emphasize the attitude of avenging ourselves. Those are all things that are a key part of the world system. Now, stop and think about some of those things. If you're in the business of building implements, you're worldly. Bad Christian, you got to get out of it. Are you raising livestock and stuff? You used to raise livestock commercially. Oh, you're worldly. No. No. There are all these things are things where we live in the world, and as we said, from based on what Paul tells in 1 Corinthians, you can't opt out of this. You as a believer do not have the opportunity, you do not have the right to opt out of the system. You live within it. But what you don't have to do is become consumed with it. And this is what we're going to be seeing as we go through this. You don't have to be one that does everything exactly the way the world says it has to be done. But you're going to be involved in it. You're going to participate in it some. You're going to go home and shut your electricity off? Pump your own water? You could do it if you had to. But is that what you do? You want to do that? You want to start making your clothes from scratch? Your implements? Leave your car. You won't be able to drive anywhere because your car is part of the world system. You're going to have to walk everywhere or go get yourself a horse. Of course, you're going to have to buy that probably from somebody, right? So in other words, it's just the foolish idea that, and it's kind of a romantic idea. You know? But we've got these romantic ideas that the past was better and all these things. Let's just realize where you're at, be content where you're at, and learn to remember that God's given you one command, and that command is to love one another. And if the world system is going to cause a conflict with whether you're going to love other believers or not, then guess what the choice should be? It should be to love other believers and opt out of that thing in the world system at that moment. That would be the best option. That's what God wants. So this is hopefully a little bit of an introduction here to the world system today, getting a little perspective. We're not trying to say every last one of these things we looked at, evil in and of themselves. It's the way the world takes all this and develops it. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning. Thankful that though we live in the world system and we have to involve ourselves in the world system to some degree, we are not part of this world system. It is a system that is passing away. Its scenery is passing away. But you are constant, the salvation you provided us is constant, and it, in loving one another with you, never goes out of vogue. It may go out of vogue in the world, but it never goes out of vogue with you. And let us be known not as those who are rich in the world, not as those who are industrious within the world, not as those who know how to avenge ourselves within the world or are beautiful in the world. Let us be known as those who love one another like your Son loved us. And we thank you for that privilege, knowing who you are and what you've done and what your Son has done for us and the provisions you've made for us. We're thankful for this time, then. Amen.